I need to begin with a story. 4¾ miles, pretty much due east of where you're sitting, which is over there, there's a building, this building, that's currently a Japanese-Chinese restaurant, or if you prefer, a Chinese-Japanese restaurant. But since thinking about lunch probably won't help any of us, just forget that for a second, because that's not the point. What is far more important is not what the building is, but what it used to be. Because in the second half of the 19th century, that same building was a boarding house that was owned by the Surratt family from Maryland. Now, John Surratt was an orphan, and he was adopted, as many of your kids were. To God be the glory for that. And as he grew up, his dad, who owned a lot of property, divided the property among the kids, and John Surratt inherited a couple hundred acres and kept adding to that and bought more. Borrowed money to buy more, started businesses. He had a tavern, a mill. He bought this house over on 8th Street in Washington and to run it as a boarding house. And but something went wrong. Alcohol began to destroy his life, as so often happens with people. And his wife wrote her pastor that he's drunk every night. In 1862, he died. And left more debts than he left property and money to pay for it, so money was really tight. And for that, and maybe another reason, his wife, Mary Surratt, moved to that building. And she opened it as a boarding house. She advertised for people to stay there. Now, it was a good location, partway between the Capitol on the east and the White House on the west, but that's not really part of our story yet. What's more important is what was around the corner. Because if you go 3½ blocks west and maybe a block or two south, that was where First Baptist Church was, and on 10th Street. And it was a very prosperous church. God was blessing. And they outgrew their building, and they didn't do what we did. If you weren't around for this, this used to face the other way, that way, and they tore up the inside and turned it around and doubled the size. Awesome building plan that many of you were involved in. But they didn't do that. So they sold the building to a man named John Ford, who I think, I want to research this, was probably a distant cousin of mine, like 8 cousins, 6 times removed or something. My mother was of the Ford part of the family, and they're from the same area, so he's probably related to me somewhere, this side of Noah, not that far back. But anyway, so John Ford bought the building, and he was a successful businessman. He had businesses in Richmond, where I'm from, in Baltimore, in Alexandria, in Philadelphia. But his business was, he was a theater operator. And this was before movies, so his theaters were live theaters. So he bought the First Baptist Church and turned it into a theater. And the second year of its operation, it burnt down, which is certainly not good for business. But he knew he had a good location, so he rebuilt, and he built a new theater, this one, which is the one that's standing there today. And of course, as you remember, it was in that theater on Good Friday, 1865, that the President of the United States was killed. Abraham Lincoln was assassinated. Well, everybody knew who did it. It was an actor who had acted in that theater. He was well known. And he jumped, as you know, from the box where the president was, jumped to the stage, broke his leg. My high school government teacher had in her little museum a piece of wood that she said had been part of his cane he made to get around on. And Miss Motley would never lie about things like that, so I'm sure it was it. She was very good with history. Well, I believe it was true. But anyway, he left the back of the theater, jumped in his horse, and ran off. He was later shot a couple of days later. Well, of course, a huge investigation started, as you can expect. And it was assumed to be part of a giant plan to do, because, you know, they tried to shoot other people in the government. And what happened is attention was drawn to Mary Surratt's boarding house. Now, they had suspected her to be a Confederate sympathizer, which she was. She and her sons were definitely. As a matter of fact, her son, John Jr., was a courier for the Confederacy. He would take money and, I don't know, mail and stuff across the border and everything. Because he lived in Washington, he could get away with it. In fact, he had been involved in a conspiracy to kidnap the president and hold him until Confederate prisoners were released. But the war ended, so that plan sort of fizzled. So he left and went doing some more currying for the Confederacy, which I guess really no longer existed. I don't know what he thought he was doing, but off he went. So he was out of town. And of course, the guy who murdered the president, John Wilkes Booth, he was known to have visited Mary Surratt's boarding house. As a matter of fact, when they visited and looked in her house, did an investigation, they found his picture in her bedroom. Now, he was a famous actor and was known as the most handsome man in Washington, which doesn't speak very well of the handsome men in Washington, I suppose, but that's a different story. But they didn't have, you know, movie magazines and stuff for fans. All they had was pictures, and he was a famous actor, so for her to have the picture, that would make sense. So the investigation pursued, and all this happened, and Mary Surratt was arrested and taken to where Fort McNair is now. And she was charged with assisting the conspirators. I don't know if they thought she served them Diet Cokes and Pringles or what they thought she did, but they thought she was part of it. And she said, no, I wasn't. And she said there was a plan to kidnap the president. She knew about that, but she wasn't part of this. She said, I didn't do this. But she was tried. And no one wanted to defend her, because to defend the person who supposedly was involved with assassinating the president made you think you were disloyal, so no one would defend her. Fortunately, interesting people can get defense now, but back then nobody wanted to defend her, so they gave her some lawyers who didn't really want to do it, who were pretty pathetic, but in all due respect, the prosecution wasn't much better, but it was a sloppy case. And in the trial, her wimpy lawyers did point out that for her to be tried in a military tribunal was highly irregular, which it was. And also, the evidence against her was very circumstantial. And that was true, too. But she was found guilty of everything except for two counts, and she was sentenced to be hanged. And they went out and built a gallows where there's now a tennis court over at Fort McNair. And she and three other so-called conspirators were hanged. Now, the interesting part of this story is that Mary Surratt, the first woman to be executed by the federal government, may not have been guilty at all. However, there is absolutely no doubt about my guilt and your guilt as sinners in the presence of a holy God. There is no doubt about that at all. So we have a woman who looked guilty and probably wasn't, or maybe wasn't, we don't know for sure. And we have us, respectable people, who look innocent but are very guilty. Which brings us to the question, what does this have to do with Palm Sunday? Well, think about the story. You heard the scripture read. Jesus Christ instructed his disciples to go, and that would be, you know this, you learned this in Sunday school, if you were in Sunday school back then. And he said, you'd find a donkey and a colt, bring them to me. And they put their jackets and whatever on the colt and put Jesus on it. And he rode into Jerusalem. Years later, after the fact, John tells us this. In reading the old, what we call the Old Testament, they realized Zechariah had prophesied this would happen. This is exactly what the prophet had said. So Jesus came into town, and among the people who were there to greet him were people who had been there when he raised Lazarus. So a lot of these people are already believers, or at least fans, and there are other people there. And of course, they put the palms, they laid down their jackets as you would do for a king. Upstairs, the little preschoolers were doing that a little while ago, and I explained to them the best I could why. And they shouted, Hosanna, which sort of means yo, but it actually means specifically, it means God save us. But it was sort of a cheer, something you'd say. And then they'd say, blessed is he. Others heard, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, how do we know this happened? Well, Matthew was there, and he wrote about it in his gospel. Mark probably wasn't there, but Mark, we know from church history and from the Bible, learned the gospel, learned about Jesus, learned what Jesus did and taught. He learned from Peter. As a matter of fact, sometimes Mark's gospel is called the gospel of Peter because he is writing what Peter taught him. So Mark wrote about it. Luke probably wasn't there either, but Luke begins his letter that he wrote. The gospel of Luke, it's actually a letter he wrote to a guy named Theophilus. And in chapter 1, he says that he very carefully researched everything Jesus did and taught. So Luke did his homework, and he wrote about it. John would have been there too, and he described it. So we know this happened, and there's no doubt about the significance of the event. Jesus came to present himself to be their king. And the people there understood it because they shouted, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. which is significant because the same town which on Sunday shouted, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord," the following Friday, when Jesus was presented by Pilate, the same town was shouting, "We have no king but Caesar." Which makes me wonder, isn't it possible that perhaps we too on Sunday have praised God as our King, and about Tuesday or Wednesday our priorities change and we forget what life is all about and we make something else more important, and Jesus is really no longer the most important in our life. He's no longer our Lord. Consider the question that Jesus asked one day. Jesus was teaching his disciples. They were gathered around them. And back then, students would sit on the floor. We have furniture here. You're glad about that. But they would sit on the floor. And no doubt, as Jesus taught, there were some other people nearby listening who weren't fans of Jesus at all. And they would often talk with him. Many of the Gospels talk about conversations they had. And Jesus turned their way and asked an interesting question. He says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and yet don't do the things I say?" That's a good question. He could ask us that. Cherry Dale, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things I say? I'm convicted by that. Which brings us to the question, what did Jesus mean by Lord, Lord? Well, let me show you what it didn't mean. I take it you've met. If you haven't, if you're one of the two in the room who hasn't, these are two characters from a TV show. The man on your left, his name is Bobby Crawley. But when you're dressed like that, nobody calls you Bobby. If Bobby Pulido were dressed like that, they wouldn't call him Bobby. So his wife calls him Robert. And his daughters, the two that are left anyway, being fine British girls, call him Papa. But the man on the right wouldn't dare call him that. That's his butler, Mr. Carson. And you see, Mr. Crawley is also, he has a title. He's the Earl of Grantham in this little show, big show. So his butler calls him Lord Grantham and your lordship. Now, when Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord?" he wasn't talking about a term of respect. To find out what he meant, we can't go to Downton Abbey. That's the wrong place. Instead, we need to go to a little fishing village by the Sea of Galilee. Now, as you remember, if you can remember your geography, the place we call the Holy Land, during the time of Christ, it was sort of in three sections. The south was Judea. That's where Jerusalem was. That's where the tribe of Judah had settled when they took over the Holy Land in, you know, like 1400 before Christ. The middle part was called Samaria. You remember the Good Samaritan. He was from Samaria. And the northern part, this part, was called Galilee. And that's Lake Galilee, sometimes called the Sea of Galilee. And beside Lake Galilee was a fishing village called Capernaum. And it was there that Jesus met Peter and his brother Andrew. And that's where Peter lived. And there's an interesting thing in Mark chapter 2. There's a story that that Mark tells us about something that happened when Jesus was at home. Of course, that's strange. We know that Jesus didn't have a home. So what does he mean? Simply this. When Jesus was in Galilee, he stayed at Peter's house. So at home means that Jesus was at Peter's house. Now, several years ago, archaeologists digging up things like this were doing some research in Capernaum, and they found this site. And they cleared it away very carefully, as archaeologists do. And they identified it from the first century, that was the time of Christ, and as a home from the first century. But that's not all they identified it as. They kept looking at it, and they realized that this site was very much revered in its time. It wasn't just a house. It was something that was holy to the people there. And they put two and two together and came up with really a very reasonable conclusion that this was probably the site of Peter's house. Now, Peter's name wasn't on the mailbox, so we can't know for sure. But probably most archaeologists, secular and Christian, and most Christians who study this thing would feel that this is probably where Peter lived. So therefore, when Mark chapter 2 says that Jesus was at home when some events happened, they happened right there. Now let me describe the scene. Now, remember, Mark tells about this, and Mark learned this from Peter. It was Peter's house, so of course he'd know about it. So Jesus is at Peter's house, and he's teaching, and a crowd has gathered. They've packed in. And most, there are some believers there, people who've trusted Christ. I'm sure there are some what you would call seekers there, people who didn't know, but they came to find out more. And then that was this other group. There was a bunch of scribes. These were religious leaders who were religious but not believers. They were Jesus' enemies. They didn't care for him at all. And they're there to criticize. So Jesus is teaching, and Mark says it was so crowded you couldn't even get another person in the door. It's packed at the door. Meanwhile, outside, there are five other guys who want to get in, and they come to the house. Four are vertical and one is horizontal because the fifth one is being carried by them because his legs are paralyzed. He can't walk. And these four guys obviously thought, if we can get a friend to Jesus, he'll heal him. Well, they get to the door in his pack, so I can see them saying, pardon me, shh, he's teaching. So they go to someone, excuse me, could we, shh. So this is not going well at all. And then they back up and look at the house. And the house has a flat roof, like all the houses there. Now, most of our houses have A-frames, although some have flat roofs. And I'm sure there were steps to go up there because people would often go to the roof. There was no air conditioning. Willis Carrier had not come along yet with this great invention. So they would sleep up there sometimes. So probably using the steps that were beside the house, they carried their friend up to the roof. But there's no way down into the house. So they put their ear to the floor, and they can hear where Jesus is teaching. I can just imagine this. And then, talk about a mess, they get out their knives and start cutting a hole in the ceiling. Now, it wasn't a ceiling like this. It was just thatched roof or whatever they used back then. So they cut a hole right over where Jesus was. And then they take their belts off their robes. If you've ever played a shepherd in a Christmas play, remember that thing they gave you? That was the thing. So they took him off, and I can see him tying him to the four corners of this guy's stretcher. And they lower the gentleman down right before Jesus. Well, this is quite a scene. Remember, the house is already packed, and everybody is just watching this happen, and they're just it's a big scene. Well, people assume, of course, that Jesus will heal the man because they can tell he didn't walk in. He must be paralyzed. But that's not what happened, at least not yet. Jesus did something even more amazing. He looked down at the man and said, young man, your sins are forgiven. Well, that started a stir. The scribes over there are going, who does this guy think he is? Only God can forgive sins. Of course, they're right. That was Jesus' point, but they didn't get it. So Jesus, knowing what they're thinking, he said, why are you thinking this way? And then he asked an interesting question, a brilliant question. He said, let me ask you this. Which is the easier, to say, young man, your sins are forgiven, or to say, young man, get up, take your cot, and go home? Well, they thought about that one. Of course, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven, because you can't see that. But if you say, young man, take up your cot and go home, everybody's going to look to see if it happens. So that's what Jesus did. He looked at the young man and said, son, he said, stand up, take up your cot, and go home. So here's this guy on the floor, all of these eyes peering over at him. His legs start to feel funny. He doesn't know what that's about. And suddenly Jesus reaches his arm down, I can just see this, and pulls him up. And he's a little hesitant at first, but he is actually able to pull him up. And he stands there a little shaky, but then he's steady. And then he thinks and thinks, well, I think I can do this. And he leans over and picks up his cot. And the crowd makes a little tunnel so he can get through. And he goes on out. Now, notice what Jesus did. It was brilliant. Jesus did something they could see. He healed the man. To prove he could do something they couldn't see, he forgave his sins. And by forgiving his sins, Jesus was saying, I am God, the Lord of the universe. In a human body standing right here in Peter's living room, right between the sofa and the end table. God in human flesh standing right there. That's what Jesus meant when he said, he's Lord. That's what the people were saying when he came into town and said, I'm your king. Notice what the Apostle Paul wrote. He said, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. That's the gospel. Now, saved from what? Saved from sin. But it even means more than that. Immediately, when you trust Christ as your Savior, you believe that Jesus is who he is, and place your faith in him, you are immediately saved from the penalty of your sin. Remember that hymn, "My sin, oh, the bliss of that glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more." Because when God saw Jesus on the cross, it's like he was looking at you, except Jesus took the penalty for your sin. And then, as you grow in Christ, little by little, you're saved from the power of sin. Paul wrote, "Sin will not have dominion over you." As the Holy Spirit of God, as the gospel of God transforms us, what happens is little by little we're changed. And the sins that used to pull at us are weak. Paul describes it this way: we're dead to sin. I used to work in a funeral home, and I saw what they did when they prepared bodies for burial. And you know what? The deceased has no response at all. I would respond, but there's no response. He's dead. And that's how we are to sin. As we grow in Christ, we're changed. Rules can't make us change. Laws can't make us change. Only the transforming power of the gospel can make us change. And then one day when we get to be with the Lord, we're saved from the presence of sin. No more apologizing to your kids for things they see on TV that were embarrassing, or for things they run into on the internet, or things they see in the on the magazines and the grocery store line. That all changes. John, the Apostle John, in the book of Revelation, was allowed to look into the future and see Jesus in his true glory. And he wrote this: "And on his robe and on his thigh he had a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." We sing that in the Hallelujah chorus, but it's more important than that. That's who Jesus Christ is. And I want to say this: when you trust Christ as Savior and make him your Lord and make him your King, it transforms everything in your life. And you re-examine everything in your life and ask, "Is this the way I'm supposed to do this? God, change me." I saw this demonstrated in an amazing way in January. Last January, I did something I do every year. I went to a children's pastors conference with about 2,000 to 3,000 people like me. Can you imagine such a thing? All together at the same time. And they had a big exhibit hall where Christian publishers and people that sell things to help you reach kids and whatever were there. And I was talking to everyone. And I found this booth, it's called Truth Quest, where there was this man and his wife who write curriculum for kids. And it's very coolly designed, and they take scriptural truth and sort of use current things. And this is just one little sample of it. So I asked him, "How did you start doing this?" And he told me his story. He said, "I was the head of the graphic arts department for Kroger's, the national grocery store chain." He said, "And one day I was driving home, and I looked on the side of the road, and there was some trash. And in the trash was a Kroger grocery bag that I had designed." And he said, "It occurred to me, I'm spending my life designing trash." And he thought, "I don't want to do that. I belong to God." So he came home and talked to his wife, and he quit his job. And he and his wife started writing really great, effective curriculum, and he uses his graphic arts abilities that are so good to visualize the curriculum with illustrations, whatever, for the kids. Well, he was there, and I heard his story, and I rejoiced. And I walked down about, I don't know, 30, 40 feet to another booth, and I met another guy who had the same story. He's the guy that drew the illustration you saw of Jesus, and he does a lot of them to illustrate biblical truth. He said, "I was working at an advertising agency. I was a graphic artist." And he said, "It occurred to me that I was using my talents to promote products that I might not agree with." And he thought, "I don't want to do that." So he quit, and now he works with a ministry. That's his job. And he does all of their art and all of their curriculum for the Bible teaching. We're using that stuff for camp this summer to teach our kids. These are two guys with exactly the same story. But then suddenly it hit me, wait a minute, I've heard this story before from someone here at Cherrydale. This gentleman in our church, you probably don't know him unless you're in his Sunday class. His name is Mike Lowry. He's very quiet. I tell you, he's as quiet as a church mouse. He's a very gifted artist. And he was working for various studios on cartoons. He's a background artist. He's a specialist in light and shadow and color. For instance, he could take one illustration of day and then gradually turn it into night. He's just so good at it. He worked on the Aflac commercial. I said, "You've met the duck?" No, not really. Okay, but he worked on the commercial. And Warner Brothers hired him and called him and said, "Do you have a passport?" "Yeah." "Can you start work Friday?" "Yeah." So he was in Ireland at a studio in Ireland working on Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles. I imagine he ate a lot of pizza because Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles eat a lot of pizza, I understand. But anyway, so he was working on this Saturday morning cartoons, and suddenly it occurred to him, we're creating fluff. Not that it was bad, it was just like, he said, I want to do more than that with my life. So he came back here where he had lived before, and now he's trying to make a living, and he's not making a ton of money, using his gifts to do Christian things that will advance the gospel. For instance, there's a company up in Pennsylvania that's for years sold these giant teaching pictures like you'd use in backyard evangelism. And show them. Like, you remember this story when the army of Pharaoh became the navy of Pharaoh? When the Reds, you remember that? He's colorized them and made them very relevant and beautiful to reach 21st century kids. And he did this beautiful illustration from a Psalm 42:1. As the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for you, O Lord. Here are three guys with the same story. Now, look, they weren't doing anything wrong. They all had honorable jobs making a living. There was nothing wrong with that. But when they realized that Christ was their Lord, they thought, but surely I can do more than that. So they changed what they did. Which makes me think that maybe many of you should consider what you do. Not to quit your job, necessarily. Because you know, whatever you do, when you do it to the glory of God, you're worshiping Him. Many people in our church work for the government, everywhere from the White House on one end to the Capitol to the Library of Congress on the other end and everywhere in between. And you're serving, doing your best, making a living there, and that's fine. But the thing is, what would happen if everyone in our church, and many of you have done this, consider your talents and your abilities and say, God, how can I use what I know for your glory to do other things? Many of you musicians that you hear minister here on the stage are professional musicians. They work in secular environments all week, but they bring their gifts on Sunday to use to worship God. Once at a church I used to work at, a lady was a public school teacher, and she said, "Hey, I teach special ed, and I noticed we don't have a class here for kids with mental struggles." She said, "Can I start one?" And I said, "I think you can. That would be great." And she brought her gifts. Many of you are great cooks, and when someone's sick or when someone dies, you're quick to make a meal and take it to their house. That's using what you are and what you know. Some of you are successful leaders in government or business or education, and you are, or you could if you're not, take the gifts, the things you know how to do, and use them for God's work too. Not that you quit what you're doing necessarily, but you say, hey, this is what I need to know. For instance, Joe Bonafide is one of our men. He's an engineer, and he works on satellites, things that fly. But he's also one of our deacons. He takes his engineering mind to use to help our church. And at this moment, he's also, I think it's this hour, he's teaching three-year-olds with his wife in the nursery. He's taking who he is and what he knows. Some of you know Ralph James, who's been around forever. I think when the Indians were here, Ralph James was here. Before he retired, which has to be over 25 years ago, he worked for the National Weather Service, which was the Weather Bureau back then. And he headed up the aviation division for the whole country. He was in charge of the group that provided weather forecasts to aviators. Well, he retired from that, but he didn't retire. He's been a volunteer at the church forever. For instance, when we did this construction in this building that was just paid for, praise God, the church hired him to be our on-site construction supervisor. And he was in his upper 80s, but he was still who he was. He still knew how to do things. Now he doesn't get out much, but he still serves God. You know what he does? You probably know, but our church has 5 radio broadcasts on Sunday. 7 o'clock, 9, 9:30, 10, and 11. And Ralph stays home and listens to them. He goes to church 5 times a Sunday to make sure they're being aired correctly, because someone has to do that, so he does it. And for years, he was the guy that worked on the broadcast to get it there. He uses what he knows as he can for God's glory. Some of you know my son, Tim. Tim, usually first hour is sitting up in the booth running lights. He's not there. He wasn't there this week because he had surgery. But he suffered a prenatal stroke. He said he had his before he was born to get it out the way. And there are many things he can't do. He has no pincher grafts in his left hand. His hand sort of hangs there. He has no peripheral vision. He'll never be able to drive. But boy, what he can do. When I'm here doing parent-child dedications, he's right there filming it, taping it. And then he edits the video down, puts it on DVDs, and mails it to people. But same thing when I baptize kids. He does that. He works in the office. Sometimes one of the pastors say, can you take this video and put it on a DVD so we can use it? And he helps us in our children's ministries doing everything. He takes what he has and uses it for the glory of God. That's what you do. You see, I shouldn't have to spend so much time, and our workers shouldn't, trying to get, well, we need a whole bunch of preschool teachers this hour. We shouldn't have to look that hard. There are enough people here to do that. Whatever happens needs to be done in our church. There are people here to do that. But we need more, God needs more people to take what you are and say, God, use me for your glory. And if you do that, your life is transformed. Many of our nursery workers who sit in there caring for our babies, they were parents themselves, or maybe still are. Well, of course, they still are. And you know what they do? They use what they learned as parents to serve your kids. Our goal is to make our nursery so you can leave your baby and have a break, and you can worship and serve or go to Sunday class. And those people, but we shouldn't have to work so hard to get nursery workers with all these people in our church. Because that's what happens when we surrender who we are to the Lordship of Christ. You remember this hymn, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days, let me flow in ceaseless praise. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for thee. How about this? Take my voice and let me sing always only for my King. Take my lips and let them be filled with messages from thee. Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. Take my intellect and use every power as thou shalt choose. In other words, Lord, here's what I've got. See, I, Herb Owen, have a certain bunch of abilities, and there's a lot of stuff I can never be good at. God doesn't hold me responsible for that. But I can take what I know how to do and use it for God. And so can you. When Jesus becomes your King and Lord, you say, Lord, here I am. What am I supposed to be doing? I'm waiting for orders. Now, many of you have already there. You're serving God. You've found your places, and you're looking for more opportunities. But everywhere you are, if you can see yourself as God's servant. Yesterday, my son was in the hospital, and the nurse came in. It was a male nurse, and my wife started talking to him. Hi, who are you? He was obviously from somewhere else. He was from the Philippines, and he has 2 kids. And the guy was obviously pro. He spoke well of God. And then we found out we think he's a believer, but he can't get to church because of his work schedule, and he has 2 young kids. Do you have anything to teach your children? Well, no. So my wife called me at home because I was on my way. She said, bring something so he can use to teach his kids. So I had one of these comic book Bibles where someone took the scriptures, the verses and everything, and illustrated it like a comic book. It's actually the words of scripture, and I gave it to him because he was someone God brought into our life. And then he brought this girl who's a volunteer at a Virginia hospital. And she wants to be a nurse. She just graduated from high school. Well, she's about to graduate from high school. She's going to Liberty University, and she's going to be a nurse. So she brought in. I said, I used to teach there. So I told her about the school and told her, how you doing? And I prayed with her. And we put her in contact with someone else, a Greg O'Dell's daughter who's there. See, you minister wherever you are. Everybody in here has a next-door neighbor over there, maybe in the next house or the next apartment, or if you've really got a big place, the next mansion, I don't know. And then there's somebody over there, and you've got somebody over there. What would happen if you saw yourself as a missionary where you are? Or maybe you're here and you'll say, Herb, I'm just not tuned into God. My life is a struggle. Let me read you this. The Apostle John wrote this. He said, Jesus, he was in the world and the world was made through him and the world did not know him. He came to his own and those who were his own did not receive him. That's the bad news. But then the good news. But as many as received him, that's me, I'm one of those, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. You see, no matter who you are, what you've been through and what you've done, God stands today and says, make me your king and let me make you into a brand new person. You see, we accept that Jesus Christ is Lord, the Lord of the universe. He's God, King of kings and Lord of lords. We received his gift of salvation, eternal life, simply by trusting him. And then we take every part of our lives and submit who we are, what we have, and what we know, and what we can do. Submit it all to Christ. We give it all to him. So on this day, we can shout with those folks back then, Hosanna. Blessed is the King, our King, who comes in the name of the Lord. And today we've done that. We've sung our praises to God. We've shouted our Hosannas. But the true test of our allegiance is what we do tomorrow and the day after that. And the day after that. Listen to what God commands. He said, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. And I love this. And he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. That's who God is. John, looking for one word to describe God, said, God is love. So no matter where you are in your life, God is standing there saying, I want to make it all new. I want to make it all better. I want to change it. If you simply trust me and then allow me to help you grow, and your life can be awesome. That's who Jesus Christ offered himself that day. The bad news is a lot of people rejected him, but the good news, he still makes that same offer to us if we will only trust him. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for these passages. Thank you for these truths. And thank you that they're so. Lord, thank you that even though we sometimes ignore you, you never ignore us. That you never stop loving us. You never stop caring about us. And thank you that you're always there for us. I pray for folks in this room who perhaps are facing struggles. They've tried to do it without you. That they will surrender and say, all right, God, I want you to change me. And simply believe you. And we'll give you the glory. Lord, we say Hosanna. Thank you for loving us. In Jesus' name, amen.